And what is their last resort? Anger at Jesus. Don't you care that we're going to perish? See, the natural world is bringing upon them something they can't control, and they realize they can't control, and they turn it into accusation. They don't want to die. We could perish. But the core of the fear is what? Don't you care? And Jesus, at the spoken word, calms the storm, and then the fear that was directed to the storm is directed to the man that could calm the storm with the power of his word. The boat comes safely to the other side. I'm sure they want to get out and kiss the ground. No sooner do that, another storm comes at them in the form of a demonic man with a legion of demons in him, wreaking havoc in him. All the town and surrounding area was afraid of this man. Shackled, he break the shackles. He's cutting himself. He was threatening people. Jesus calms the storm within the man, casting evil out, the demons. And the crowds, the town people, rather than be afraid of the demon-possessed man, now they're afraid of Jesus, who can cast the demon out of the demon-possessed man. So much fear. Fear of the natural world, fear of the supernatural world. And in that, Christian, as I said, Christians cannot be demonically possessed. Demons flee from Jesus. That's when they show themselves. However, we can be exposed to evil. And that is within the demonic influence. And as I think of the supernatural world, and I think of what's going on in our world, I mean, the natural world, I think of our world today, you know, the supernatural world, the wind and the waves and tsunamis and hurricanes, drought, viruses. Do you know the Bible has over 50 references to pandemics? Cause of pestilence. As opposed to just disease, which it also talks about. Pestilence, diseases spreading, infectious disease, over 50 times. What do you do in those times? What does it tell you to do in the Bible in those times? You exercise wisdom and caution, and you work through it. It doesn't tell you now is the time to be afraid. It doesn't tell you to act recklessly either. I found this interesting. I just found it the other day. Martin Luther, who lived through the plague, the bubonic plague, look that one up, wrote a pamphlet. Whether one may flee from a deadly plague. Tried to address it. He tried to deal with it. I think you'd be surprised, whatever spectrum, wherever you fall on the spectrum of a response to the plague, what he said, because I think he's right. He counsels readers first to guard and take good care of the body so that we can live in good health. He says, I shall fumigate. I will help purify the air and administer medicine and take it. He wasn't about living recklessly. This is what he says about social distancing. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated. And thus, perchance, infect and pollute others and so cause their deaths as a result of my negligence. Not interesting. He says, oh, look at him, living in fear. Really? This is what else he says. If my neighbor needs me, I shall not avoid place or person, will go freely. He held daily worship services. First, one must admonish the people to attend church and listen to the sermon, so that they may learn through God's word how to live and how to die. If there's death out there, folks, we ought to all the more want to spread the gospel. Yet, on the other hand, he respected the decisions of others who disagreed with him. Imagine that in his pamphlet. Take good precautions, social distance, use science and medicine, but worship the means of grace. But be charitable to those who disagree. I mean, rather than making these videos I make, I should just read his thing. Then he says this. We die at our posts. Christian doctors cannot abandon their hospitals. Thank you, Christian doctors. Christian governors cannot flee their districts. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregations. The plague does not dissolve our duties. It turns them into crosses on which we must be prepared to die. Look at what the plague, look at the death rates in the plague, just to say. But again, does that say we be reckless? No, no recklessness. There's no need for the church to be reckless. And that's why I've been very upfront about what I expect, about how what's going to happen within the side of this building. Because we are going to be good witnesses in this community. We are going to worship the way God calls us to. The natural world, the supernatural world. Then we come to two more stories that I think all these stories sum up all of the fears. So this next one is this guy. Saw that three sermons ago, two times ago that I preached. Was he afraid of? This guy has everything in the world. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's respected. He has money. He has authority and power. Position and prestige. None of that mattered. This little girl's going to die. The great equalizer, death. What's his fear? The loss of a precious loved one. It's real. How does Jesus treat him? Compassion. Love. Doesn't remind the guy of his sins. Because the guy repented. He turned to Christ. You don't understand the level that this guy had to stoop in his mind to do this. They just said Jesus had demons. He's a part of this group. I mean, I don't know this man specifically, but that was the official position of the Jewish church back then. Came down from Jerusalem into this area. He's right in this area. What will his friends think? What will his friends say? Maybe he'll approach Jesus in such a way that he looks like he could save face. You know, Jesus, you could preach in my synagogue whenever you want. I just have one favor. This little girl's going to die. Think he's going to play games with it? Complete and utter submission falls at the feet of Jesus Christ, begging, the only source of hope, the only one that can answer the problem. Because he's going to lose a loved one. Jesus goes with him. Then he's interrupted. This woman who's afraid of being noticed, who's afraid of being further an outcast, on the opposite end of the spectrum from this religious guy. He's clean, she's unclean. He's viewed as righteous, she's viewed as sinful. She is a social outcast, financially broke, religiously not allowed to worship in this guy's synagogue. She touches Jesus' garment, the tassel of his robe. Power goes out of Jesus. He knows it. He stops. What's the man thinking? Is the man going on an emotional roller coaster from great fear, how he should approach Jesus, to great joy that Jesus is going with him, to once again great fear? Jesus, don't you know? Can't this woman's problem wait? Wants to know. The woman now has great fear because her biggest fear is coming true. She will be known. Will she be rejected? Will she be condemned? Will she be judged? Will she be liked? All those emotional fears that cripple us. But in a moment of great courage, she comes forward. He tells her, your faith has saved you. The word for salvation. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's like he told the storm, peace be still. Go in peace. And be healed of your disease. You see, there's the two sides of this, the physical, but also the spiritual and emotional. Salvation came to this woman as signified by her healing. Is there any fear that's not covered in that list? Matthew and Luke's gospel have these, part of the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus actually, that's where he instructs, do not fear, do not be anxious. And he starts rattling off all the things, what you'll wear, what you'll eat, whether you'll die, if people persecute. And I always wonder, why did Mark not have that? I think because rather than Mark saying it, Mark is showing it. He's illustrating it. All these fears are covered. Fear of death and what the natural world can do to you. Fear of evil and what the supernatural world can do to you. Fear of loss of a loved one. I can't imagine a greater fear than that. And then fear of all those emotions of being known and accepted or rejected and all that. And so we return to our story, and Jesus Christ tells him just to look at, I mean, the guy's look on him, right? No longer, don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. Jesus doesn't make the guy beg. He's, do not be afraid. Only believe. What would you do in that moment? I can tell you in my life, I've had a variety of fears like everybody. But losing my own life, and I'm not saying this arrogantly because my other fears are much, much weaker. Losing my own life had never been one of them. I've almost died whitewater kayaking multiple times. I'll be like stuck under a bridge in trees having to swim out for my life. Two motorcycle accidents. Don't remember fear in those moments. Remember just trying to solve the problem. That's the engineer, right? When I was younger, it was like this woman, I think, fear of acceptance or approval, fear of being found out, fear of failure. Those were my fears in high school and college. In my 20s, like I've said before, young and dumb and all that. You know when I experienced fear? Dreadful fear. With each one of them three. And 2 years ago, Adam, highly allergic to peanuts. I gave him a piece of cake that had peanuts in it after I read the label. And he started exhibiting the symptoms of a peanut allergy. And we were on the road to go to New York. I had to find the hospital and go to the emergency room and get him there. And in that moment, I'm driving. I'm out. I'm like, I don't want him to see that I'm afraid. Not because I don't want to hide fear from my kids, but in particular because of what was going on with him. He didn't need the fact that his father was afraid in that moment. But thinking, I did this. And what's going to happen? And in some rare moment, I just went to God in that moment, and somehow I felt a little bit of peace amidst tons of anxiety. Or my daughter Ariel almost drowned in our pool 3 times. After this, you guys are going to call social services on me or something. My wife came home one day. Our back room was all windows to our swimming pool in Florida. Everybody has a swimming pool in Florida. And the scene from her perspective had to be hilarious. Because 1 minute I'm out there brushing the pool and netting the pool. The next minute I'm because I was already 10 feet away from the putting stuff down. I'm running, sprinting across the yard, diving fully clothed with shoes on into the water because Ariel had fallen in. Fear. With birth of Asher. And possible complications in that birth and what that was going to mean. Fear. I know this church has had a lot of loss of children, and I can't imagine what you've been through. And all I could tell you is with this guy, Jesus didn't tell him, you're not a strong enough Christian. He shows immense compassion. Especially saying, don't be afraid, only believe. He's saying, I'm with you. Remember, he said it, Jesus went with him. What does Jesus do in that moment? Everything Jesus does is to show compassion for this couple. First thing he does, he removes his entourage, and he only takes with him 3 people, Peter, James, and John. The first time in Mark's gospel, we see that sort of separation, the first ones that were called too. Whether he brought them along in this instance to teach them something particular, or he just brought them along to help control the crowds. But he leaves the crowds and he goes with them and he enters the man's house to tons of commotion with professional mourners and flute players and people wailing and weeping. And it says commotion. So why would they do that? Well, that's what they do. They hired mourners. Sort of elevate the sadness. Flute players. Why do they have flute players? I don't know. Why do we play taps at the funeral of service members? appropriate. That's what they did. But the commotion was not what anybody needed, and he sends them out. He says to them something interesting. Why are you weeping? The girl is only asleep. You should see commentators try to do gymnastics around this, and I don't understand why. But they box Jesus in, and they either say, well, this girl then must not have been dead, or Jesus is lying, and clearly Jesus couldn't be lying, so maybe she was just at this intermediate state between life and death. Because they're trying to project, they don't want to make it like Jesus is lying. There's a third option there. Because Jesus always uses the physical to point to spiritual truths. Always. And Jesus uses the same phrase about Lazarus, who there's no question that Lazarus was dead. He was in the tomb 4 days. And John's gospel even explains it. Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. John 11. So the disciples were confused. Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. So we didn't explain away what Scripture says. We just need to see what Scripture says. But they thought he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. But for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Always goes back to belief. The Apostle Paul refers to death in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians as those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is teaching a supernatural, spiritual truth about death. He doesn't expect them to understand it. Notice, he only gave that insight to his disciples on Lazarus' death. He didn't try to explain it to these fake mourners. He sends them out. It's just the parents, three disciples, Jesus, and the girl. So what is death? Why does Jesus call it a sleep? We know we'll receive glorified bodies when Jesus returns. And we know the Bible is clear. Like, history has to play out. God is controlling it. But Christ will return, his second coming. And then there will be a judgment. And some to eternal punishment. Others to eternal life. Glorified bodies, new creation, physical. What happens between the two? Thousands and thousands of years of death. Some say, well, God has no time. So that, I don't think that's what it is. You know, the book of Revelation talks about a first resurrection, a second resurrection, a first death, and a second death. So we have two lives, this life and eternal life, two deaths, two resurrections. How does it work? Well, the problem is everybody's so confused about Revelation that we don't want to see what the text says in Revelation 20. It's part of the problem. But it says, John gets a vision and he sees the saints in heaven and the souls of those who have perished in the faith. And because he says they're martyrs, it thinks you just have to be martyrs. Every Christian who dies is a martyr because death was never supposed to be here. We're all martyred in sin. Bible says there, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection. Paul says elsewhere, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What does that look like? It looks like Revelation 20. In heaven, ruling with Christ. The saints there. See that again in Revelation 4 and 5. That's where your dead loved ones are. Second resurrection, I already told you. That's our glorification. I can't wait for my new body. What about the two deaths? Well, first death is obvious, isn't it? We're all going to die. Except that generation is here when Christ comes back. You know, I used to think like that, man, that's such a small percentage of the world. Like everybody else dies, but this select group doesn't get to die. Do you know that if Christ came back today, over 7 billion people will not have died? And I didn't get to check the math, but I'm pretty sure that's more than all the people who have died in the past because of the exponential growth. In other words, at whatever point Christ comes back, there very likely is more people who haven't died a physical death than will be who have died. And if a third of the population claims to be Christian, and even if you cut that number down to 20% of those who claim to be Christian actually being Christian, just making up statistics, just like the media, you still have hundreds of millions. Cheap laugh, sorry. You still have hundreds of millions of Christians who are not going to die. You imagine? Can you believe that? They go straight from this existence into eternity with Christ and get a new body. Yeah, let's do it. Hey. Eternal life. First death. Second death is those who get the judgment. Because at that moment, the King of Glory will look at every person. There will be a judgment. But you know what happens in that moment? He opens it up. And he says, oh, these names, you go over there. The rest of the people get judged for their works. You know what's among the works of those who die in the second death, thrown in the lake of fire? Adulterers, swindlers, thieves, people who are afraid. It's amazing. Fear is used in that. Now again, lest you get arrogant, we're all adulterers, swindlers, and thieves. And we are all afraid. Okay? You get that, right? It's covered by the blood of Christ. He looks at you and he sees his own righteousness. Those sins are passed away. They are separated from, as far as the east goes from the west. You stand before him and all God can see is a smile on his face. He sees Jesus Christ. But I think it is significant that being afraid is listed in the sins. And so that first death, first resurrection, second resurrection, life, eternal life. It's a good time to talk about Christ's own death. And in particular, his time in Gethsemane. Because when you have over 100 times where it says, do not be afraid, and then you see what Jesus goes through in Gethsemane, how do we process that? We need to understand what's going on in Gethsemane, right? And if Jesus is afraid to die in that moment, then how could he tell you, do not be afraid to die? How do we see Christian martyrs go singing to being burnt at the stake? I mean, clearly, there are humans that are not afraid to die. So Jesus can't ask you to do something that others are capable of doing, but somehow he is not capable of doing. So just right on the forefront, what Jesus is going through in the garden, which is called agony, is not fear of death. Not afraid to die. It's a fear. Well, theologians have always understood this as it relates to Isaiah, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They've always understood Jesus' agony in the garden in a very real, intense way. Drips of blood. Jesus himself calls it sorrowful to the point of death in Matthew's gospel. But they've understood it as what he is facing is the wrath of God for sin in general, because he came to destroy all sin, original sin, but for the sins of you and me, for the saints, every sin. And all of God's wrath poured out. He held it back for centuries. In one instant in time, every ounce of God's wrath poured out on Jesus Christ. And he looks at that. And he's in anguish. Is he afraid? Yeah, okay. Is that okay if it says do not be afraid in the scriptures? Well, you know where it does tell you to be afraid in the scriptures? One object, but two expressions of it. Fear of God is the beginning of, and fear particularly of the wrath of God and his judgment. And so if you are commanded that, you can expect Christ to fulfill that. And so if he's fearful in that moment of facing the very wrath of God, he experienced a fear so deep, so much more than we will ever experience. That's why he's a faithful high priest. But rest assured, it's not at his death. And in that moment, some form of separation that we can't explain, because you cannot divide God, and yet there was something in the relationship in that moment that Christ was begging God, the Father, to let the cup pass. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. It's a good quote. If the wrath of God was so dreadful that when Christ only expected it, his human nature was nearly overwhelmed with the fear of it, and his soul was amazed and his body all over in a bloody sweat, then how stupidly drunk are sinners who are under the threatening of the same wrath of God and are condemned to it and are every moment exposed to it, and yet instead of manifesting intense apprehension, and are quiet and easy and unconcerned. Instead of being sorrowful and very heavy, go about with a light and careless heart. Instead of crying out in bitter agony, are often happy and cheerful, and eat and drink and sleep quietly and go on in sin, provoking the wrath of God more and more without any great matter of concern. How stupid and what drunkards are such persons. Jonathan Edwards. The wrath of God poured out. You know, it's ironic because our society today wants to tell you, excuse every sort of emotion we have in our being, except this one, except for the one place that we are told to actually fear God and be in awe of him, an awful fear, and then fear his judgment or his wrath. And they tell us, well, this is why Christianity is stupid. You're not supposed to fear God. So the one place the Bible tells you to fear God, our society has said, no, we're not going to do that. And maybe many Christians have said that too. God is only a God of love. Doesn't love cast out perfect love cast out fear? Absolutely. There's no fear in the garden until Adam sinned. It was perfect love. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Book of Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But it also says, for I am unashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in it, that being in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is that righteousness of God revealed? It's the righteousness of God that is revealed in you because you get Christ's righteousness applied to you. That's the verse that made Martin Luther, that sparked the Reformation. He was always afraid of the wrath of God, like we all should be. God was always judging him for every little sin. He would spend hours and hours in confession every day until he read this. He kept reading about the wrath of God. Then he read that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. And he realized, wait a minute. By faith for faith. I get righteousness by faith. To live in faith. Then Romans 5:1. Since therefore we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus tells this woman, calls her daughter, go in peace. Spiritual peace. Bringing shalom, the peace that Scripture is really talking to. Not just absence of war. Completeness of being. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. What do you have to be afraid of? This is amazing. He tells this girl, little girl, I say to you, arise. Arise. It's like Ephesians 5, quoting from the Old Testament. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Arise. That's what the believer has. That's what we have. How could we be afraid? The problem is we never really saw ourselves as being dead, and we really don't believe that we've arisen. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. But God, well, let me keep going there. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had for us. Here it is. Again, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the gospel. We didn't just need a small restoration project. We were dead. Jesus Christ said, arise, and we walk in newness of life. How does a dead being, how does this girl hear Jesus to stand up and walk around? How does she do it? How does Lazarus come out of the tomb? Lazarus come out of the tomb when he says, come forth. And I love it when commentators say, I don't believe this, but it's a great, he had to say the name Lazarus or every tomb would have emptied. Because this is the God who spoke everything into being. It's the power of his word. It speaks things into existence. It breathes life into people. It brings new life. So she immediately got up and started walking around. Why is she like walking around? Like, he says, bring her some food. I would have been like, Mom, Dad, bring me some food. Because that's what the gospel is. All the terms in the gospel of living the Christian faith is what? Walk in the newness of life. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by faith. Do not walk by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit. She's walking. This is the gospel. Jesus is feeding her. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. I bought these little communion sets, self-contained, a little wafer on top, juice in the tube. It's going to be great. You'll come up and you'll get them yourselves in an orderly fashion. One person per family, unless you're the Hawkins and you have all year. Then you can send three. He feeds us. He sustains us. He is the bread of life. Excited. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy the death, sin, and the devil. That's what he came to do. Romans 8:3. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. Hebrews 2. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The thief, being the devil, that he's going to destroy, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He gives life. Arise, walk, eat. I hope when you think of these things, it casts out fear. This is how perfect love casts out fear. We're going to fear. Where do we go with it? And so let's close on that note, because I want to get some pastoral sort of insight into this. What do? We all fear. If you meet somebody that says they don't have fear, I haven't met anybody like that. Because they creep up. Now, there may be people that as soon as they creep up, they start dealing with it. And that's what we're called to do. But you can't help it when they creep up. Jesus says again in the storm, why are you so afraid? Why don't you believe? So faith is a part of it. But we see also here, and I know I've said this over and over, but what are they afraid of? Was it death? He says, don't you care? The answer is yes, if God cares for us, We have to remember that. So, faith is held up as the antidote to fear and the path to freedom. So he says to this man, do not be afraid or fear not. It's actually two words. Me phobo, not phobia. Don't have fear. Have faith. We remember that he cares. Don't you care? Don't you know I care? So, we remember the promises of God, that he promises he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We remember that Jesus says, come to me, what? All who are weary and burdened. He's talking about anxiety and fear there. I will give you rest. If he can raise the dead, what do we have to fear? All right, so some steps, the practical steps. First, do you know Jesus? Because if you don't know Jesus, you have a lot to fear. And I can't, that I could only go, God is a righteous, holy God. The idea that we would not have holy fear of the creator of the universe, of pure holiness, pure righteousness, pure goodness amidst ourselves and our sin, is not rightly assessing our condition. You get the wrath of God. See Jesus. What he experiences in Gethsemane, just at the hint of looking toward that wrath. You don't want it. You turn to Christ. He took the punishment you deserve. Isn't it amazing? Adam in the garden, he experiences fear. He tells God that. And Adam doesn't get the full brunt of the wrath of God. Gets cast out of the garden, sin comes in the world, life's tough. There's death. But this new Adam, perfect unity and love with the Father, he has to take the punishment that the first Adam brought upon all of us. Unless you want to blame him, you have enough of your own sin that he took on the cross too. I urge you not, if you want eternal life, abundant life, life to the full, you turn to Christ. I don't have any more advice for you if you are not in Christ than that. For those of us who are in Christ, what do we do with our fears? First, we don't feel shame. We remember it's a part of life in a fallen existence, in this flesh. We remember Romans 7. Don't do the things I want to do the things I don't want to do. Who is it? We don't have to feel shame. We also don't feel guilty. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. If you're no condemnation, you don't have to feel guilt and shame. So what do? We don't accept it with over 100 commands in Scripture telling you not to. Well, it's just part of human life. I know, I have it. We do what Scripture tells us to. We do what Habakkuk did last week that Taylor preached so encouragingly on. Habakkuk did what with his fears? He told God, I'm afraid. That's repentance. You turn to God. You confess it. You admit it. We be honest about it with God and with each other. You don't have to be some stoic Christian pretending like you have some righteousness of your own that you never have to be afraid. Like Christ in the garden, what did he do? He begged his Father in his humanity, take this cup from me. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He communed with the Father. He actually followed the instructions Paul gives in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christ did what Paul advises, of course, because Christ, by the Spirit, has inspired Paul to write those things. Because what do you see? Do you see any more anxiety in Christ in this moment? Over the wrath of God? He gets up and he goes to the cross. Just like earlier in Luke's gospel, it says he set his flint like that, his face like flint to Jerusalem. He didn't want to face the wrath of God in the sense of a human being wanted to face the wrath of God, bringing upon him all manner of righteous emotion. But that's what he did. That's what Paul advises. So here's the deal, right? At the first impulse of fear, right? Like not just like when my kid throws a ball in an arid pitch and it's going to hit me in the head and I flinch. Like when life throws a giant fireball at you and you're afraid. You acknowledge it. You protect yourself. Don't be stupid about it. But you take it to God. You take it to God. Christ goes with you. This text is showing. It doesn't come down on you. He shows compassion. A beautiful heart to this woman who's afraid, calls her daughter. To this man, come on, I'm going with you. Don't be afraid. Come on. Get out, commotion. Life is precious. Nowhere in this do we say just because death is a part of life, that life isn't precious. We see Jesus Christ dealing with life and honoring and loving and respecting life in a way that I wish Christians would show the world. Particularly amidst everything that's going on in our society today. The George Floyd video, for instance. Do we grieve at loss of life? Come Jesus, Jesse. Come now. Come Lord Jesus. So we take it to Christ. We take it to Christ. We acknowledge it. We don't try to bury it. We don't try to hide it. We don't try to, you know, the fight or flight mechanism kicks in, creates anger in us, all kinds of things. We want to hunker down. Whatever. We acknowledge it. We bring it to Christ. We bring it to the one. We rest in him. We remind ourselves that God is our Father. Richard Jones told me people are upset I don't preach long enough, so I hope you're not upset now. I want to close on this story and then one more verse. Why is God being your Father and the love there? Like, how does that help in our fears? Well, there's a story, one of my kids, Adam, that I think helped me see this, right? And so, Adam's, like, you know, I was crazy when I was younger, and so that still comes out in raising my kids. Please don't report me, whatever. But, like, he was skiing at the age of 3, snow skiing, biking on 2 wheels, and going off ramps at the age of 4. You know, so he's getting into skateboarding, and then one of his friends was having a skateboarding party. And it was going to be at this indoor skate park with big drop-ins and bowls. And I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. We got one in Lexington now. I'm going to tear it out. New hips won't let that. Anyway, so I'm like, this is great because they're giving him some lessons. He gets to use professional stuff. It's about maybe 5 or 6 years ago. And he didn't want to go. I'm like, I was baffled. Wait a minute. You don't want to go to the skate park? This is what you do, man. Didn't want to be one of those dads forcing to do, you know. But I always have to be. You're going to have fun whether you like it or not. No, I didn't say it. But I just, I you know, over a couple of days, just like, what's going on? And he finally was, you know, because I'm not going to be mad. I just want to know if there's a reason. You don't have to go, but I kind of want to know. Like this, he said, because like, this is what he said, very honest. Because I won't know how, and people will laugh at me. And I told him, I'm your Father. And I can't imagine anybody laughing at you. And as far as you knowing how, I'm going to be with you, making sure that you're all right. And imagine how awesome it'll be. And when he heard that, his heart grew calm, and he said, okay, I'll go. And we went, and you know the end of the story. 5 minutes in, he was loving it. He was dropping in off the highest ramps and everything. And you know what? Beaming from ear to ear, his face. And I noticed this, that no matter where he is in this giant place that was bigger than this room, he was always making sure his Father was watching. Not out of fear. Because he liked to see the pleasure of his father. Now, I know life and death and disease and jobs and paying bills is not going to a skate park. But in the context of a reality where we have an inheritance, where we get everything, is anything we're going through really more than it? I hope that helps. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that verse. Fear not, little flock. It makes him a shepherd, does it not? He's a shepherd. For it is your Father's good pleasure. He's your Father to do what? To give you the kingdom. He's a king. You're a child of the great shepherd and the king. Let's close on my favorite passage in the world, Romans 8. Be encouraged, Meadowview. Take your fears when you feel them honestly to God. He will remind you with the gospel that he will be with you. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Oh Father, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Thank you for your word, which not just promises a lot of nice things, which we know is true. Your word is truth. You've proven it to us time and again. And we see that perfect love casts out fear. Draw us like magnets to the love of Christ, even in our weak hearts, even as believers. Yes, we'll have fears. Help us to turn to you, the one who could turn our fears into faith, into freedom. If there's anyone at the hearing of my voice, either in this building or online, I just pray, Lord, if they don't know that peace, the peace of God that passes, the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, that they would bow down like this man at the feet of Jesus, leaving all their record behind and going to the one who can give them hope and peace and joy and love. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing praises to the Lord.